If you would, turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4, and I've been preaching to you a series of messages I've called The Final Charge, and I'm going to continue and conclude that tonight. The Final Charge in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. It's the very word that Paul uses there in verse number 1 of this chapter. It is the word charge, a command that he's issuing to Timothy, a directive that is coming from one who's in authority. And we find that it's his final charge because these are indeed the final words that the Apostle Paul recorded for us and that's been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit here in the Word of God. He's nearing the end of his life. We know that he's already been arrested. He's in a Roman dungeon. It's possible that he is either already under the sentence of death or soon will be. But he knows that his life is almost over. He's certain that he's going to be executed as a result of his spreading the gospel and preaching the word of God. And so he writes to Timothy, and we find that he issues what we would consider to be the final charge. And we've already began looking and unpacking this passage of Scripture. For example, we looked at the charge to preach the word in verses 1 through 4, where the apostle tells Timothy, he charges him to preach the word. And we spent some time just trying to unpack, look at, and discover what all he had in mind. The reasons why that he needed to keep on preaching the word is because of the fact that there's coming a time when folks aren't going to endure sound doctrine. They're not want to hear the truth. And so Timothy is going to have to be strong like a soldier. He's going to have to run fast like a runner. He's going to have to be indeed filled with the Spirit, led by God, to be able to stand in this day in which folks are not going to want to hear the truth. But we find that the charge is to keep on preaching the Word of God, instant in season, out of season. That means always ready, always prepared, no matter what the circumstances are, to share the Word of God. And we spent some time looking at that charge to preach the word. We also looked at the charge to post the watch. We discovered in verse number 5 that he tells Timothy that he not only needs to be preaching the word, but he also needs to be watching. The idea of staying awake, being alert, being on guard. And he needs to watch in all things. That is, no matter what goes on around him, no matter what the circumstances are, that he needs to be on watch. That is, alert in the area of praying, alert in the area of protecting the church against false doctrine, alert or on watch in the area of preparing himself for the soon coming return of our Lord. So he needs to be watching. And that means that he'll have to endure some afflictions. There'll be some tough times to go through that he'll have to endure if he's going to stay on guard, stay on continue to post the watch and be everything that God wants him to be. And then we begin looking thirdly at this third section of this charge, which we've called the charge to perform the work. And that is, we discovered beginning in verse number 5 that the apostle tells him to do the work. That is, Timothy, you're going to have to do the job now. You're going to have to perform the work. And we find that he has a particular focus in the work that he looks at in verse number 5, and that's the work of evangelism, to do the work of an evangelist. That is, not only does he need to be exalting Christ, which is the work of every believer, he not only needs to be edifying the church, which is what he's doing in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to him, but he also needs to be doing the work of an evangelist. That is, the work that every believer ought to be involved in, the work that every church ought to be focused on. It ought to be focused on evangelism, the focus in the work. And he also wrote to him about the fulfillment of the work. That is, that little phrase in verse number 5 where he says, make full proof of thy ministry, you'll remember, is a little phrase that means you need to fulfill the entire job. You need to fulfill the work. That is, the ministry that God has given to you. You need to do it completely, and you need to keep on doing it until it is completed. Don't just half do this work, Timothy. I want you to do it completely, and I want you to continue to doing the work until it is completed. And of course, in Paul's mind, that means when you take your last breath and open up your eyes in heaven. So we find that he is to be, the focus in the work is on evangelism, and we find the fulfillment of the work. And then we also begin looking at what I call the factors behind the work. And that is, we want to notice the factors behind Paul's charge to Timothy to perform the work. There's some factors behind why he's charging Timothy to do this. That is, he mentions them here for the purpose of encouraging him and motivating him to keep on performing the work that God has called him to. Now, the one factor that we looked at last Wednesday was what I call the exit of the apostle. And that is, in verse number 6, the apostle Paul lets Timothy know that indeed his death is getting very near. He calls it his offering. That is, he tells us there that he's now ready to be offered. That is, he looks now at his death as though it's an offering. As a matter of fact, his entire life has been a sacrifice or an offering to God, but it's going to be completely poured out soon when he is martyred for the cause of Christ. That is, his life is going to be completely gone. It's going to be the complete pouring out, like a drink offering being poured out. It'll be completely poured out as he gives his life for Christ, as he lays down his life. He calls it an offering, and he tells him that he's ready for that. And then he also says it's a departure. My departure is at hand. In other words, the apostle looked upon his death as leaving one place to go to another, leaving this body and going to be with the Lord in heaven. In another place, he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, and that is that Paul is soon going to be gone. That is, he's going to make his exit. He's going to leave this life. And so if the work of ministry is going to continue on, Timothy is going to have to perform the work. And that's the factor behind this charge. And that is, it's the fact that Paul was getting ready to leave. He's going to make his exit. And he wants to make sure that the work continues on. And we find that Timothy is one of those young men who's been given the responsibility of taking up the mantle. That is, of continuing on with the work of ministry. So the first factor was the exit of the apostle. The factor that we saw this past Lord's Day in verse number 7 is the example of the apostle. And that is, we find that the apostle Paul is a great example of what it means to do the work or perform the work. And we find that if Timothy follows his example, then he's going to have to fight the good fight. That's what Paul said. Fought the good fight. And indeed he had. And that is, he uses sports analogy to say to Timothy that, listen, living out the Christian life and doing the work of ministry, performing the work, is a struggle. I want to say that again, because we have a real wrong view, I believe, in churches and in our lives today, and that is, being involved in serving God ought to be easy. And if it's not easy, I don't want to do it. Right? I mean, it's got to be easy. If it's not easy, then I just am not going to do it. A lot of people have that idea about serving God. And that is, if it's not easy, and and in today's culture, if it's not fun and entertaining, I just don't want to do it. But I want to say to you, the serving God, listen, those who really serve Him, those who are really in the trenches doing what God wants them to do, it is not easy. It is agonizing. The word means that. When he says, I fought a good fight, he says, I've agonized a good agony. And what he's saying is this: it has been a battle. It's been like a wrestler wrestling against an opponent. He's had to fight against the devil. He's had to fight against the world. He's had to battle his own flesh, the Apostle Paul. In order to be able to perform the work of ministry and serve God, you've got to deal with the deceitful devil. And you've got to deal with the wicked world, and you're going to battle against your old fallen flesh. Remember, it is going to be a struggle. And those who are not willing to do battle, listen, aren't going to be able to serve God the way Paul did. The example that he set for Timothy is found in his fight. He fought a good fight. It's found in his finish. You might remember we discussed this on the Lord's Day this past Sunday, and that is that he not only fought a good fight, but now he says he's finished his course. He's not only like a wrestler in a fight, but he's also like a runner on a course. And he tells him that he has finished his course. He says that I've come to the end. That is, I've come to the finish line. And when he gets to the finish line and looks back where he's been, the course that he's taken, here's what he's saying: I've stayed on the course. The idea is that he has walked in the center of the will of God for his life. He's went where God wanted him to go. He's done what God wanted him to do. And now he's come down to the end of that. You see, that's what he's trying to encourage Timothy to do. And that is, Timothy, if you're going to be able to live for God, you've got to stay on course with God. You got to stay on track with God. You got to stay on the course that God has for you, and you can't get distracted. Hey, listen, you can't get discouraged. You got to stay on track. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus and keep doing what God wants you to do. So when you get down to the end of your life, Timothy, so that you can look back and say that I finished my course. So he says, he talks to him about his fight. Paul's an example in the area of fighting, and also in the area of finishing the course, but also in the area of his faith. Paul said, I've kept the faith. And let me just remind you that what that means is that Paul has preserved in its purity and proclaimed the faith. That is what it is that we believe. You see, what Paul was preaching was not something that he made up. What he was preaching was not something that he read in the latest book that was published. Listen, what he was preaching was what the Lord Jesus had revealed to him directly. The gospel, the good news of Christ that had been revealed to him, that's what he was proclaiming. And his responsibility, like a runner in a marathon race or a runner in a relay race, handing the baton off to another runner, his responsibility was to make sure that when he handed it off to Timothy, that the gospel was in its purity and it had been proclaimed as God wanted it proclaimed. He kept the faith. Handing the gospel in its purity down to another generation. There's always, listen, there is always the battle with the watering down of the gospel. Every generation faces it. It's not anything new. It happened in the first century. We're battling with it today. Those who want to water down the gospel, who want to diminish the person of Christ, who want to ignore the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, listen, who want to minimize the awful, sinful condition that humankind is in. The reason why the gospel is not good news to people that we visit, Jim, that we go knock on their door, the reason why they're not hungry for the gospel is because they do not have a sense of the awful condition of their soul, the sinful, lost, depraved, and doomed condition of their soul. If they had a sense of that, they would greet you with open arms as a person bearing the good news of Christ. But I tell you, we've watered that down. The idea of sin and ungodliness and the depravity of humanity and the doom of the lost soul, we've watered it down in our culture so that folks can live with themselves instead of mourning and grieving and being broken over their sin. And it's not only been watered down in our culture, it's been watered down in our churches. It's very few people you see grieving their way to God, broken over sin, on the road to hell and know that they're near it. And crying out to God from a desperate heart. Well, I've been condemned at times for preaching a message that talks about the idea of sinners broken and weeping and crying and seeking God with all their heart. But I believe when a person sees their lostness like God sees it, there's great brokenness. The Bible calls it repentance. Well, that's been watered down in our day. Folks just want to walk an aisle, join a church, shake a hand, fill out a card, and not broken. And therefore not believing. Not believing with saving faith anyway. Not believing. It's only the broken heart, the repentant heart, that will believe. Well, let me move on. Listen, we need to keep the faith. Preserve what has been revealed in this book. So we have the example of the apostle. Well, there's another factor behind the work that I've got to look at with you tonight in concluding this series of messages. There's not only the exit of the apostle described in verse 6. There's not only the example of the apostle described in verse 7. But then there is what we're going to call the expectation of the apostle described in verse number 8. The Bible says henceforth, that is Paul said that henceforth, that is from now on, from this point on, because I fought a good fight, because I finished my course and I've kept the faith, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Isn't that a great verse? Amen. It really is. The Apostle Paul is near the end of his life. And now listen, if I'd have been in that Roman dungeon like he was, and I was writing to Timothy, I probably, if I was writing about what I was looking forward to or expecting, I would have been writing with great anxiety, probably, about the fact that probably I was going to be beheaded before too long. Church tradition says that that's how Paul was martyred, that is, by being beheaded. Now, I wouldn't be looking forward to that. I'd be stewing about it, wouldn't you? I would be, just being confessional. But this man is looking forward to something much greater than losing his head. He's looking forward to what's going to be put on his head. A crown of righteousness. Don't you like that? Just a little bit. I mean, I do. I like to picture this in my mind, and that is Paul is sitting there and probably anticipating the fact that he's going to lose his head, but he is saying that, listen, they can chop my head off, but they can't take my crown away. They can't take what's off of on my head. They can't take it away. Amen. I'm looking forward to a crown of righteousness. Now, I don't know whether or not he used the idea of a crown here because he knew what was going to happen soon, that is, that he would be beheaded, whether or not there is the hint maybe of a little bit of victory being explained here. That is, that even though they take my head, I'm still going to have the victory because I'm still going to be wearing a crown. Amen. I don't know if there's that hint of victory here as to why he words the reward to come in this way with a crown of righteousness, but I think that it at least is possible. He has an expectation that goes beyond what the Romans are going to do to him. He has a great expectation for the future. We discover here in this passage of Scripture the crown he expected. That is, he is expecting what the Bible describes here as a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. That is, that there's coming a day very soon that the Apostle Paul is going to receive a crown of righteousness. Now, he's still using sort of a sports analogy here in verse number 8, just a little bit. The reason why that I say that is because when he uses the word crown here, there's two words in the Greek that are translated crown. One of them is the Greek word from which we get diadem from. And that's usually described in the Greek culture, that would describe like a crown that a king would wear, like a gold crown that a king would wear. But the word that is translated crown here is the Greek word stephanos, which is a word that literally means a circle, and it was a word that they used in that day to describe the crowning of an honorable person. And it was mostly used in the Greek culture to describe the reward or the crowning of those who would be the winners in their, what we would think of today as Olympic Games. You know, the Greek culture and the Romans were very much an entertainment culture, or at least they became an entertainment culture. The Romans discovered something that also that leaders and people in our society have discovered as well. And that is that the best way to keep people happy is to keep them entertained. And so they did that. They provided a lot of entertainment for the people in the Roman culture to try to just keep them satisfied so that they could do whatever they wanted to do behind the scenes, I guess. But they knew that people needed to be entertained. So they had what we would think of today as like Olympic Games, the Greek Olympic Games. And there were the athletes who would come, and they would wrestle, and they would fight, and they would run, and they would compete against one another, much like the games that some of the games that we have in our Olympics today as well. And those who won would receive, there would be an award ceremony, and they would receive a reward. And the reward that they would receive would not be a gold medal around their neck like we would see in our modern day Olympic Games, but they would receive a crown, a stephanos. That is, it was a crown of ivy with flowers in it. It was just ivy with flowers in it that would be put on their head, and they would wear that crown on their head. And so those who were winners, they received a crown. After they fought a good fight, after they finished their course, they would receive a crown in the Greek Olympic Games. And Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, I'm kind of like that athlete. And that is, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I'm about ready to receive my crown. About ready to receive my crown. Now I want you to think with me for a few moments about how he describes this crown, the description of the crown. He describes it here in verse number 8 as a crown of righteousness. There are other crowns that are mentioned in the Bible as well. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, the Bible talks about an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown. And in James chapter 1 and verse 12, it talks about the crown of life. The crown of life. All of those who endure temptation will receive a crown of life. We also find that Peter writes, and he's especially focused on the elders or the leaders of the church, and he tells them that those faithful, godly elders will receive a crown of glory. That when Christ comes, he writes about the fact that Christ is going to come in his glory, and that those faithful leaders are going to receive a crown of glory. And the idea seems to be that we're going to be sharing in the glory of Christ when he comes. Why, in Revelation 4, if you've been wondering about it, and most of you know, in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, as John was receiving that revelation, he was seeing the scene around the throne room of God. And as he was watching that scene in Revelation 4, he saw the 24 elders, which may represent all of God's people from both the Old and New Testament. And we find that he saw them, and they were casting their crowns at our Lord's feet and worshiping him because he deserved all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It's a wonderful scene, isn't it? of the glory being given to our Lord. Well, the Bible describes this crown here as a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. That is, instead of being a crown like the winners of the Greek Olympic Games would receive, that is, instead of being a crown that was just ivy with flowers in it, he was going to receive, and he was going to be honored with a crown of righteousness. Here's what Paul's main point probably is, and that is that the saints of God, like himself, who fought a good fight and finished their course, are going to be rewarded. But listen, their reward is going to be a crown of righteousness. It's not going to be a crown of ivy like they would receive in the Greek Olympic Games. Oh, it's going to be something much better than that. It's going to be a crown of righteousness. Listen, one of the greatest honors probably that many people could have in their life is if they won a gold medal at the Olympic Games. I would guess that probably those who are gold medal winners at the Games, they would probably prize that prize. And they would probably put it up somewhere and they would keep it. It'd be something that'd be very special to them. It'd be something that'd be special to the entire family. As a matter of fact, when somebody wins a gold medal, it's special to the entire nation that they represent. Amen. But I want to tell you, listen, it probably was the same way in the first century. And that is when somebody won the Greek Olympic Games and they received that crown of ivory, was ivy placed upon their head. And as they wore it, I would guess that it was something valuable to them and valuable to their family. And valuable to the people group maybe they came from as well. But I wonder what happened to that crown of ivy maybe just a few days or a few weeks later. Yeah. It's kind of like buying your wife flowers. Now, I do that every once in a while. I'm not trying to get any of you guys in trouble, but every once in a while, I'll buy my wife some flowers. It may be, you know, a Valentine's Day, which is also her birthday. Or it may be on another special occasion like an anniversary. I'll go to the store and I'll buy her some flowers and I'll set them there on the kitchen table. And when she comes in, nice card and everything. And she's so excited about that. She's so happy that I would think to go and buy her flowers. But you know what I've noticed about those flowers? I found out just a few days later, maybe if it's a really good set of flowers and we take good care of it, maybe a week later, but before long, they start to wilt and start to die, and pretty soon all that love is in the trash can. Have to throw it away. It would be the same way with these crowns, wouldn't it, that they received in the Greek Olympic Games. But I tell you that Paul is looking forward to a crown of righteousness. I want you to listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 9. I love them. As a matter of fact, this is such a wonderful chapter. It's a chapter God used in my life when he called me to preach. But listen to the words that the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 9. He writes this in verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all? That is, in a race everybody runs, but one receiveth the prize. Everybody runs, but only one wins. So he says, so run that you may obtain, so that you might be the winner. Run with everything you have. And then he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery, that is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now listen to this. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Don't you like that? That is, those who are competing in the Olympic Games of that day, they're self-controlled, they're disciplined, they run with all their strength, and they're doing it so they can win a crown of ivy. I mean, think about all that they go through to win a crown of ivy. Think about all that the Olympic people of our day, the Olympic athletes do to win a little circle of gold to hang around their neck. But he says, listen, we're going to have an incorruptible crown. Not one that'll wilt. No, not a crown of ivy that a few days or weeks later are going to wilt. But no, a crown that will never be corrupted. He said, I therefore so run. That's why I run, he said. Not as uncertainly, that is, not in just running with no direction. And he said, so fight I. Not as one that beats the air, that is, somebody that's swinging their fist and not hitting anything. Paul said, when I fight, I hit. No, I run with certainty. And whenever I swing, I hit. He's using the athletic terms again of running and fighting like we see there in the book of 2 Timothy. And he's saying that he does it to win an incorruptible crown. And now he's writing to Timothy, is he not? And he's saying that, listen, that crown of righteousness is laid up there for me. Because I've ran that race and I've fought that fight. And they're there. That crown is awaiting me. I'm expecting that crown. He goes on, he says in the last verse of that chapter that I read, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's talking about self-discipline and self-control so that he can live for God and be what God wants him to be. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that Paul is telling us here that when he gets to heaven, that is, when he leaves this life, that is, there's going to come a time when he's going to be rewarded. There's coming a time when he's going to be rewarded with the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ. Now here's what this means. Let me explain this just a little bit, okay? I believe the crown of righteousness, I believe the reward that we're going to receive, the reward that Paul is looking forward to, is the experience of perfect righteousness. Now here's what I mean by that. The very righteousness of the Lord Jesus experienced in its full perfection and manifestation. Now, I'm not sure whether or not Paul was expecting to wear a literal crown. Maybe he was, but that's not the point. The point is that when, listen, that there's coming a time when he is going to experience the full perfection and manifestation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, let me explain that to you, okay? Because I want you to get a hold of this. I believe it's important to understand the Bible. First of all, every one of us who have been saved already right now have what I would call a positional righteousness. And what I mean by that is in Christ, we have righteousness imputed to us or declared about us. The Bible talks about it in Romans chapter 3 and 4, and that is that when you got saved, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, received Him, that God imputed righteousness to you, to your account, so that in your standing or position before God, you are seen as righteous in His sight. The righteousness of Christ. You not only have your sins been forgiven, more than that, the righteousness of Christ has been placed to your account so that in your standing or position before God, you stand before Him as righteous as Christ. Okay, so that's positional righteousness that we have right now since our conversion. Listen to me now. As we've been walking with God in this life, we are experiencing what I would call a practical righteousness. A practical righteousness. In other words, here's what I mean. Because the righteous one is living on the inside of us now, that is Christ's Spirit living on the inside of us, now we're beginning to demonstrate righteousness in our everyday lives. You see, when the moment you got saved, God positioned you as righteous in His sight. But now since you're saved and the righteous one lives in you, you're beginning to demonstrate righteousness in your everyday life. There's a demonstration of righteousness in your everyday life because Christ has saved you and the Holy Spirit now lives on the inside of you. 1 John talks about this righteousness that we experience in our everyday life. Those who are living out righteousness, he describes as being those who are born of God. He is righteous and therefore we will live righteously in the book of 1 John chapter number 2 and also some verses in chapter number 3. And so, listen, one of the things that characterizes those who've been born again is a righteous lifestyle. We begin to live out righteousness because of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Doesn't mean that you and I are perfectly righteous yet, but listen, in our practical everyday life, we're beginning to live out righteousness. So, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. The moment you got saved, you are positioned as righteousness in the sight of God. Since your conversion, you're experiencing practical righteousness, living out the life of Christ in and through your life. But remember now, those who have positional righteousness and who are experiencing practical righteousness will one day, in the future, experience perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, which was imputed to us at our conversion, and which has been experienced in us in our everyday life because of the indwelling Spirit, will one day be perfected in us. And folks, in that day, we will no longer struggle against the unrighteousness that comes from our fallen flesh. Did you hear me? You won't struggle with it anymore in that day. You want to know why? You're going to have a new glorified body. A new glorified body. And in that glorified state, now give this statement, in that glorified state, we will wear righteousness like a crown. fully manifested, fully visible, fully experienced in our new body. Well, the Bible talks about it over and over again. It talks about this righteousness as being our hope. The Bible talks about us, let me just read this verse to you, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, we, believers, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and new earth." Yeah, new heavens and new earth. But listen to the rest of the verse, "wherein dwelleth righteousness." Yeah. New heavens and new earth are described as the dwelling of righteousness. Let me read you a couple other verses. Galatians 5 and verse number 5. Listen to this one. Galatians 5 verse 5. The Bible says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope." The hope of what? Of righteousness by faith. Looking forward. You say, "Well, I thought it was already righteous." You are. But there's a whole lot more to come. We're looking forward to righteousness by faith. Don't you love the Beatitudes when Jesus was preaching His Sermon on the Mount? One of the Beatitudes was kind of like this. I'll paraphrase. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You want to know why? "They shall be filled." There's coming a day, God's people, filled with righteousness. Righteousness, full manifestation of righteousness, will be the reward of God's people. Like Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 8. Listen to this one. Revelation 19 and verse number 8. It's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is, just before Jesus comes back. It says, "And to her," that is the bride, the church, "to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Oh, listen. We're not only going to have a crown of righteousness, but we're going to have clothing of righteousness. You say, what is this clean white linen? Are we all going to be wearing white robes? No, we're wearing righteousness. I mean, listen, it's a description of God's redeemed who are experiencing perfect righteousness. And indeed, the righteousness of Christ in our new body. No longer any, not even the hint of any unrighteousness left. Our fallen flesh is gone, and we have new glorified body. So as we read here about this crown that Paul is describing here, the crown that Paul expects to receive, we see the description of the crown. It is a crown of righteousness. I don't want you to get the picture of this thing as a little gold crown says righteousness on the front of it and got a few fake rubies in it, okay? It's not that. It is God's people, ladies and gentlemen. God's people experiencing the perfect, full manifestation of righteousness in a new, glorified body. Are y'all still with me? Now this is wonderful, isn't it? Well, notice with me the distance, not only the description of the crown, the distance to the crown. That is, the Bible says here in verse number 8, as Paul writes about this crown of righteousness, he says that it is laid up for him. It is laid up for him. Look at the verse again in verse number 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." It is on the layaway plan. Amen. And some of you might have done that before. Maybe you're getting ready to buy Christmas and have the wonderful experience of trying to get something that my wife had ordered from Walmart one day near Christmas time. She had ordered some gifts. You know how you order? Some of you ladies know how you do this. You order online and pick it up at the store. Well, she did that. And since she was unavailable to get there at the time at which she was supposed to get there to pick it up, she nominated and voted and seconded, and I got to go get it. And so I stopped by and I thought, now this is going to be a quick deal. I can run in and run out. Have you ever just ran in and ran out Walmart at Christmas time in the layaway department, which is where you got to pick this stuff up? You know the story. Well, anyway, the Bible says here that this crown of righteousness is on the layaway. That is, it is laid up for him. And this idea carries the idea. By the way, this phrase "laid up" carries the idea of something being safely stored, something that is guarded, safely stored and guarded. Now, when I'm talking about the distance to the crown, what I mean is this, is that Paul does not have this crown in his possession at this moment that he's writing this. There's still a distance to the crown. It's laid up or laid away. Now, this distance I'm talking about could be a distance of time. What I mean is that there's going to be a little distance of time. It's a little bit of time yet before he's going to receive this crown. But even though there's a distance of time, Paul is not worried. He knows that no matter how long it takes, that indeed this crown is preserved until then. It's not like the flowers on the kitchen table. It's not like the wreath that that the athletes wore in that time. It's not going to wither and it's not going to fade away. We have an inheritance that will never fade, ladies and gentlemen. Indeed, so there's a distance of time, but there's also a distance of space. What I mean is that Paul is still on the earth, and apparently this is reserved in heaven, laid up in heaven. What the Bible says in Matthew 6, that you and I are to lay up our treasures in heaven. Not here on the earth, but lay them up in heaven. So we would assume that the treasure here, the reward, the crown, is laid up in heaven, and there it is stored, and there it is guarded. You see, not only is it preserved, but it's protected, ladies and gentlemen. Nobody's ever going to break in and steal this crown. Nobody's ever going to be able to take it away. It's safely guarded. It is laid up in heaven. He writes here about the distance to the crown. I'm going to have a word to say about that at the close of the message. Some of you wonder why you haven't got your crown yet. It's still laid away. It's not time yet. Let me move on. Notice the deliverer of the crown. Here in verse number 8, Paul tells us that this crown of righteousness, which is being kept, stored up, reserved in heaven, will be delivered to him by the Lord, the righteous judge. That is, this crown, of course, is going to be delivered by our Lord Jesus himself. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is indeed the righteous judge? That is, Christ is the one who is going to be seated upon the throne of judgment. Let me just read you a few verses, okay? For example, in John chapter 5. In verse number 22, the Bible says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Acts chapter number 10 and verse number 42, listen to this verse. Acts 10, verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead." He's going to judge those who are alive when he comes, and those who are dead who'll be raised when he comes. Jesus is. Acts 17:31. Listen to this one. Acts 17 and verse 31, the Bible says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Isn't that interesting? He's going to judge the world, and there's that righteousness again. In righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, talking about Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Here's what the resurrection from the dead tells us, is that this same Jesus is going to be the judge of all men. That's right. Romans 2:16, the Bible tells us this. Listen to these words. I'm trying to give you some examples. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse number 16, "In that day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." That's right. Why, right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice what we read in verse number 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." That is, it is the person of Christ who's going to sit on the throne of judgment. Why, he's going to judge all the lost. Did you know, according to Revelation 20, that all of the lost one day will stand before him at what is described the great white throne judgment and be judged and cast into a lake of fire? But I tell you that he's also going to be the one seated upon the judgment seat of Christ that's described in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Bible says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in this body, whether for good or for bad. We're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of believers. And that all of us, that includes me and that includes you, are going to stand before that judgment seat. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 14:10, he wrote to these believers in the church at Rome, that is where he's at right now as he writes this letter, and he tells them, in paraphrasing, he tells them, stop judging one another. Stop judging one another. Don't you know that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day and be judged by him? Don't you know that all of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God at the judgment seat of Christ? He said, you ought to judge this, that you don't become a stumbling block to another brother. In other words, what he's saying is this, that the Lord is the one who's seated upon the throne. Did you know? I want you to listen. I know you all know this already, but let me just remind you. Did you know that nobody in this room is going to be doing the judgment? Do you know why? Because there's nobody in this room that's qualified. Some of you might be here and you think maybe you are. You're qualified to kind of judge everybody. But you're not. One of these days, we'll all stand there. And the righteous judge will hold us accountable. That's right. Now, unlike the crooked judges in our world today, and there are many, the judge who will that will give out the crown of righteousness is the righteous judge. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, the way Paul words all of this, it indicates probably two things. First of all, the fact that he is the righteous judge indicates that his judgment is always right. And secondly, Paul's reward, the crown of righteousness, is somehow intimately connected with the judge, because he is the righteous judge, and Paul is receiving the crown of righteousness. And so there is a very intimate connection between the reward and the one who is doing the judging. That is, the one who delivers the crown, there's an intimate connection. Here's what I mean by that, and that is that the reward, the righteousness, the crown given to Paul is a part of the one giving it. That is, it's a part of him. The righteous one is sharing his righteousness with Paul. That's the idea. And so it's not Paul's personal righteousness which he has earned, but it is Christ's righteousness which is freely given to him. As I mentioned earlier, we already have his righteousness in a very real sense. It is a declared righteousness. Righteousness declared to us at our conversion. And we who have been declared righteous at our conversion demonstrate righteousness in our everyday life because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But Paul's looking forward to that day, when this righteousness which has been declared about him at his conversion and which has been demonstrated through him throughout his life will one day be rewarded to him in all of its perfection, in all of its fullness in the future, so that that which has been declared about him and that which has been demonstrated by him will be delivered to him in all of its fullness and in all of its perfection one of these days. Folks, listen, we're going to be as he is. He is the righteous judge, and the Bible says in 1 John 3, when he appears, that we will be as he is. Not a righteous judge, but sharing in his glory and in his righteousness. Not only do we have a crown of glory, sharing in his glory, but a crown of righteousness because we're sharing in his full righteousness, the manifestation of his. He's going to give us his righteousness. Now I tell you, that almost make a Baptist shout. Almost. Well, as we read here in verse number 8, about this crown that Paul expected, we not only see the description of the crown, it's a crown of righteousness. We not only see the distance to the crown, it's still laid up, laid away for us. We see the deliverer of the crown. It's the righteous judge who's going to give it to us. But I want you to notice with me also the day for the crown. Paul tells us here in verse number 8 that this crown of righteousness, which is being kept in heaven for us, will one day be given to us by the righteous judge, and it's going to happen at that day. Did you notice that little phrase? At that day. That is, there is an appointed time, an appointed day when it's going to happen. You say, Pastor, what particular day is it that the apostle is referring to here? He must be referring to what we would call the day of his appearing. Well, he writes about that in verse number 1 of this chapter. Look back at it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, when's he going to judge the quick and the dead? At his appearing and at his kingdom. Yeah, that's when the righteous judge is going to do his judging, at his appearing and his kingdom. That's what we're reading about here in verse number 8, in the last part of the verse, where he talks about them that love his appearing. That is, apparently, the righteous judge is going to appear one of these days. Why, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice back in chapter number 1 and verse number 12, he says this. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day? The day that Christ is going to appear and set in judgment. Well, listen, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's when he comes again that Jesus will sit upon his righteous throne and he will judge and give out his rewards. Why, in Revelation 22 and verse number 12, Jesus said, I'm going to come quickly and my reward is with me. He's coming, and when he comes again, that's whenever he's going to give his crown. Listen to me now. This award ceremony that Paul is looking forward to and expecting is not probably going to take place immediately after death unless you die right before the Lord comes. It's going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. Did you know that one of the reasons why Christ will not give out his rewards to you right after you die is because, ladies and gentlemen, our works are not finished upon our death? No. Well, somebody that you witnessed to before you died might end up getting saved. And they might lead somebody else to the Lord and live for God. Well, our rewards are still coming. The Bible says in Revelation 13 that indeed death is blessed for those who've died in the Lord and their works do follow them. In other words, you and I couldn't receive our rewards upon death, and the reason why is because our works aren't finished yet. No, indeed. It'll be at the second coming of Christ. The main reason why Christ's coming is when Paul's going to receive his reward. Listen, and the reason why is because it is then that we'll receive our glorified body, like his body, that we'll become like him, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, sharing in his eternal glory and his full manifestation of his righteousness. Then we will. When our body is raised in a new glorified state, and you and I will have a body that can be full of righteousness like him and share in the glory of God like he does, then indeed will be our crown. Righteousness shining forth like a crown. Folks, the Lord's coming again, and when he does, he's going to hold an award ceremony called the Judgment Seat of Christ. Amen. And Paul was looking forward to it. He's expecting it because he knows that on that day, he's going to wear righteousness like a crown. And no doubt as Paul looked forward to that day, he was more determined to continue on for God. Just like an athlete keeps on fighting, keeps on running, knowing that one day these days, we're going to be given a crown someday. Absolutely. Well, there's not only the crown he expects, but let me close by focusing on the company he expects as well. Look at the close of verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But notice this, and not to me only. But Paul saying, Timothy, not just to me. No, indeed, he says, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul's not the only one who's going to receive the crown of righteousness when Christ comes again, but the implication here is that all of those who love his appearing will also be rewarded with the crown of righteousness. And Timothy, listen to me, that includes you. So man, keep on fighting and keep on running and don't ever stop. You stay in the work because that's going to include you as well. Now listen to me. When Paul writes here about those who love his appearing, I believe that he's writing about every person who has been genuinely born of the Spirit. Every person who's been born again. Listen, did you know that I believe this? Listen, every person who is a real believer, who's really been born again, is looking forward with love and anticipation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. I'm just about done if you're wondering what time I'm going to get done. I'm getting close. Listen to this verse in Titus chapter number 2. Over in Titus 2. Matter of fact, you may not even have to turn but just one page. It may just be on the next page. Titus chapter number 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The same grace that brings salvation has been manifested. Now listen to this. Teaching us, the same grace that saves us, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously. Do you see that word? And godly in this present world. That is, everybody who's been saved by the grace of God, the same grace that saved you is going to teach you how to live a righteous, godly life in this present world. But the sentence doesn't even stop there. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Did you know the same grace that saves you will cause you to want to live godly and righteously, and will give you an expectation, a looking forward to that blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible writes about those here who love His appearing, I believe it's talking about everybody who has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. I believe it's impossible to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and not have an expectation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The reason why that we love His appearing is because we love Him. And according to 1 John 4, the reason why we love Him is because He first loved us. And because the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us. And when He came to live on the inside of us, Romans 5:5, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us. And so I believe that every real believer, every person who's been born again, has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, is looking forward with eager anticipation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And listen to me, all of those who love His appearing, they also will be rewarded with a crown of righteousness when Jesus comes the second time. So here, Timothy, is the reason why. Here's the factor behind why I'm telling you to keep on working, to perform the work, is because there is indeed a reward that is coming. That's right. You see, the reason why basketball teams play so hard and fight so hard to win the NCAA championship is because indeed there is a reward at the end of the tournament. And they know it. And that's why they work hard and fight hard all the way down to the end. And Paul's saying, Timothy, the reason why I'm telling you to work hard and to perform your ministry and to fulfill it all the way to the end is because there's a rewards day that is coming, a crown of righteousness that is going to be given to all of those who love His appearing. So let me close with two words of advice. Don't get discouraged and quit on God. There are a lot of folks who are not experiencing the benefits of living for Christ as they think they should be right now. And they often get discouraged and want to quit on living for God. Listen to me now. The day of reward has not come yet. It has not come yet. So don't get discouraged. Secondly, don't get distracted by the world around you. The world flashes a lot of stuff in front of your eyes that is tempting and alluring. But listen to me now. None of it is your reward. None of it. Your reward is laid up. A crown of righteousness that will be delivered by the righteous judge at that day. And you ought to keep your focus on that. Keep looking to that. If somebody gave you a large inheritance, that's still not your reward. If somebody delivered to you a mansion, it's still not your reward. Yours is over there. Amen. If somebody gave you, a $100,000 automobile, if there is such a creature, I guess there is somewhere. Don't drive around in it thinking that's your reward. While there are streets of gold on the other side, there's your reward. What I'm trying to get you to see is don't be discouraged because you haven't got your reward yet. It's not that day yet. And don't be distracted by all the rewards the world offers you. Your reward is laid up in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for today and for the word that You've given us, for all that Paul was looking forward to it, how it helps us to keep on living for You, for the glory of God. Lord, we yield ourselves to You tonight. Ask for Your direction throughout the prayer time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list this evening. And after we get done praying, let me just remind you that after we finish praying that